Anybody want to toot their own horn? While I'm thinking about it, men, if you are planning on joining us this coming Saturday for our breakfast, and I hope you are, would you please do us a favor and sign up at the bulletin board in the back, just so we know how much food to prepare? Curtis has agreed to do the cooking this week, so you know it's going to be very good because he's going to bring some stuff from his wife, and we're going to enjoy that at least. No, it'll be very, very good, it would be helpful if we knew how many of you would be joining us. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, please? Let's begin reading in verse number 6, and and then ask the Lord to help us as we unwrap this passage for just a few moments this morning. Beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, that is, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. Now, if we receive the testimony of men, know that the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Oh, dear God, we acknowledge that we need your help, because we tend to read a passage from your word, from your revealed word, and begin to read it through the mind and through the eyes of human knowledge and intellect. And while we don't put those things aside, we acknowledge that we need you, your Spirit, to instruct us so that it might address the issues of our hearts, to reach us right where we are in this life as we live it in this present world. So I pray that in the next few minutes that you would actively work in each of our hearts and our minds to understand your word and to see you more clearly and to find a hope and a confidence, a blessed hope, not just of life yet to come, but of life that we have now, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust that you notice, it's the same every week, but on particular mornings such as this morning, at least for me personally, it seems so very evident that the central focus of our gathering together each week is the Lord Jesus Christ. I so appreciate the song selection. I appreciate Matt leading us in prayer this morning. I appreciate the scriptures that we read. I appreciate the time in the remembrance of the Lord's death together, because all of those what we would call means of grace, all of those activities turn our hearts to the only thing or the only person in all of this world that is of eternal value. You live your life throughout the week in a world that is fallen in sin. And it's not as though you are living in the depths in the darkest parts of the world. We live in Hot Springs, South Dakota. But the reality is, when Kelly and I first moved here quite a few years ago, one of the first things we realized when we left Houston, it was in the papers every day of different break-ins. The new trend before we left Houston was people were taking sledgehammers and smashing the hinges off of the front doors and rushing into the house and burglarizing and terrorizing the people in the home. And yet we loved Houston, but when we moved here, we thought, no more crime and no more sin. And then we found out, and this is a comment that Kelly made. She said, you know, the only difference between here and in Houston is that when people sin, we know the faces behind that sin. It's a little closer. So we live in a world that is fallen, and we live with our own selves who still deal with the flesh on a daily basis, and we wrestle with the reality that we belong to the Lord. We do belong to the Lord, and that's really where the spiritual warfare comes, is that there's a distinction, there's something that has been changed about us, and yet within us, the way the Apostle Paul words it was that in my mind, in the very depths of my heart, I long and I desire to serve God, but in my flesh, there seems to be another war raging against me, and that is that sin dwells within me. So we come in from all different experiences and circumstances in the world throughout the week, and we come to gather together. And the last thing we need is for us to talk about all the issues that we are facing and all of our problems. The one thing we need is to get our eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the pinnacle and he is the all in all for all of creation. He is the one that brings relevance to what we do Monday through Saturday. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, he is the center of your universe. You may not always behave that way, but he still remains the center of your universe. And so when we come to this portion of Scripture, John poses a few questions, and he poses a few questions not always overtly, but covertly. He brings up and stirs up some questions, and it has to do with what we believe. Do you really believe what you believe? How do you know that Jesus really is the Christ? And how do you know that this is the Word of God? We say we believe that this is the Word of God, but do we really believe it? Does it really affect the way that we live in our day-to-day lives? Now, we're at the end of the book, and we're going to move on to 2 John in a couple of weeks, but John, in the same way that he does in the gospel that bears his name, he gives at the end of the book a purpose statement for the letter. Why did I write to you? The Gospel of John says at the end of the gospel, he says, I wrote unto you. That I have written unto you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might be saved through his name. Here he writes to the saints and he writes to the believers. And beginning in verse number 13, we see his purpose statement. Why did he write this? Well, the first three words tells us, I write these things, and then he tells us why. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. His purpose was to establish the veracity of the gospel that they had heard and received, and to assure them of eternal life. We might safely deduce from that statement that John didn't merely pick the subject of assurance out of thin air. I mean, it's not just something that popped in his head, I think I'll write about assurance. But rather, we can deduce from this that the saints to whom he wrote in Asia Minor were in fact being challenged regarding their understanding of Jesus Christ. We don't know a whole lot about the heresies that had arisen in John's day. We know, and most commentaries believe, that it was the seedbed of what was to be known as Gnosticism. Not all in agreement there, but of Gnosticism that deals with the belief that was centered on man. And it's from the Greek word gnosko, gnostic, for knowledge. So that you gain salvation by gaining in your knowledge there. And they viewed God, or they thought that Christ, that Jesus was actually born a regular man like you and me, those of you who are men. He was born a man, but at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ, or the Christ Spirit, came upon him and anointed him, and he became the anointed one of God. And according to this heresy, Jesus, under the control of the Christ Spirit, gave valuable ethical teachings during his ministry, but the Christ Spirit left him before the crucifixion, because the false teachers believed that it was not possible for God to die, and that Jesus died as a man. The Christ Spirit left him before crucifixion. He died as a mere man, and he did not die as the God-man whose sacrificial death atoned for the sins of all who would ever be justified. Now, we might hear that bit of information there. We might think, well, what does that have to do with us? I think it has everything to do with us, because it's the same lie that was from the very beginning that we have today. It is all skewing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may come in different packages in 2024, but it is everything, because everything centers, everything in all of man's history focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be false understandings and false teachings about him and about his work. What one believes about Jesus affects the whole of his life, both in this present age and in the age to come. While much of Western culture today resists the deity of Jesus Christ, the heresies of John's day resisted the humanity of Jesus Christ. Both beliefs come from the same source, and both beliefs render the same result. They both draw the line of distinction between those who are born of God and those who are not. I want to look at that verse before we back up and move to verse 6 once again. We're still in verse number 13. I want you to just notice three things about what John does as he makes this, gives this purpose statement. First of all, he specifies that he is writing to those who believe. Now, all throughout his letter, the emphasis has been on a faith or a belief of who Jesus was. And Jesus is referred to in this book in several different ways. He is often referred to as the Son of God, or that he is born in the flesh, or whatever he is. He's all these different ways, but he is all the different ways that he describes him in the book. He addresses here, and he says here that I am writing to those of you who believe, and the emphasis is that there is a faith that saves. As a matter of fact, in verse number 4 and 5, if you just look in your Bibles a few verses up in the same chapter, John says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I'm going to come back to this verse in just a minute. But I want you to notice that there's no ambiguity regarding those to whom John was speaking. He's speaking to those whose faith has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to notice about this verse is that he is sure to point his readers to the object of their faith. Not only to those who have faith, but they have faith and they believe the Son of God, namely Jesus. Faith in and of itself without an object is actually no faith at all, right? We understand that. It's not just a theological principle. It's an overall natural principle that you can say, I have faith, but if you don't have a something in which you have that faith, then it really is not really faith, right? I mean, that's how sometimes we as Christians talk about faith. Oh, I have great faith. If you have enough faith, I can move this mountain. We quote the scriptures. Well, that's biblical. So it got to be right if I have enough faith. Faith in what? Well, there has to be an object. And John is addressing the object of our faith, that is faith in the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. This concept of faith has more to do with faith's object than it does with the person who possesses it. So it's not a matter of how strong is your faith. The matter is how faithful is your God. He is the one that we trust in because he is the faithful one. The strength of one's faith is determined more by the trustworthiness of the object than it is in the inward determination to believe. The third thing I want you to notice is that John emphasizes that you may know that you have eternal life. Present tense. You have eternal life. Now, we've just sung the song, We're Almost Home. That is more true today than it was yesterday. We are almost home. And we look for that day when we are in the presence of the Lord. Personally, I would like to just go when the Lord calls me rather than die first and then go. But the Lord can do what he pleases as though he needs my permission. But we're almost home. But that's not all there is to the Christian life, is it? I mean, if all we have to look for is what is yet to come, then we've kind of been left on our own. No, eternal life is present tense. It is Christ in us, God's life within us now. We are given the promises, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been given the divine and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine life or divine nature. We are set apart unto God today. We have eternal life. But he says here that there is an assurance you can know with certainty that you have eternal life. I visited with a friend of mine. It has been a little while now, but he was talking about justification by faith, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of your own, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, Matt, that's not what it means. I said, well, what does it mean? He said, it means that you have the possibility of getting, and God gives you the ability to live in faith and to live in a righteous life, so that perhaps you might one day get to heaven. And he said, this is the words he said to me. He said, you are not arrogant enough to believe that you can know for certain when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Because there was no assurance that his life was meeting up to God's standards to get him to heaven. I assured him from God's word that his standards was not meeting up to God's standards to get him to heaven. Our hope and our trust and our confidence does not rest in our ability to hold on to God. Our hope and our confidence rest in the faithfulness of our God. And that by faith, we have been brought into the family of God. We are born of God. We can know. So here's the question. Here's the pertinent question. How do you know that Jesus Christ is in fact the Savior of the world? How do you know that the gospel is truly the good news, truly good news, that Jesus is who he says he is? How do we know that what he has done is sufficient for our righteousness before God? And I think this is the question that John answers in our passage. And he answers it by pointing to three witnesses. Backing up to verse number 6 again in your Bible. Notice the first three words there. He says, this is he. Well, of course, he addresses who he is, who that he is. That is Jesus Christ. Now, if you would just back up a few verses to verse number 4. We just read it a minute ago. Verse 4, he says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. That is our faith. And then here's the object of our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so when we read that, we would, at least in my mind, I think that it answers a question: what difference does it make if I believe in Jesus or not? So it's not just a question of is my faith, is Jesus really the Savior of the world? Is he really who he says he is? But really the question might even be here: what difference does it make? Why should I believe in Jesus? The world may ask, why should I believe in Jesus? Well, because you are in this world and you are under the domain of the prince of the power of the air. You are at enmity against God. So without Christ, without Jesus, you are an enemy of God. Without Jesus, your eternal destiny is that of God's wrath in eternal damnation. Without Christ, there is no hope of what tomorrow holds for you. Without Christ, there is no life that is worth living today. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry if Jesus is not who he is, who he says he is. We may as well live for our own selves in our own ways. We may as well just identify how we want to be, and we want to do our own thing and live only for our own selves. That's what we ought to do. And essentially, those who would reject Jesus Christ, that is exactly what they do. It makes a difference because we have overcome the world. What does it mean that we walk around with our hurrah all the time? I'm a champion. We don't want to quote from that song, that's not the idea. The idea is that we've been delivered, and that is no longer us. Remember the whole issue here. He's dealing with the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, that we love one another. It says, why? Because we've been delivered from that old life. That's not us anymore. We are a new creation. We are new people. We live in a different realm, in the realm of God, of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We live there now. We are under his reign. He has made us new creations so that we can have the capacity to love one another. That is who we are. We love each other not just because we're commanded to, when we are, we love each other because of who we are. We love brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is exemplified in our sacrifice in giving to one another of ourselves. This would be our time, our talent, our treasure. Everything that we own belongs to others. Why? Because we don't live in that old world anymore. This that old hymn that we sang years ago, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's a reality, that's a truth. We're looking for something greater. We have overcome the world. And how do we overcome the world? How do we overcome the world in our own lives? Consider that, think that through a little bit. As a Christian, how do you live as an overcomer? Well, according to this, faith in Jesus Christ. How do you deal with habitual sin, Christian? Faith in Jesus Christ. So essentially, when you sin in a habitual sin, it is an expression of unbelief. Because Jesus said you have victory in this sin in your life, and your response is, yeah, but not now. I don't really believe that. Would you excuse me? I need to ask my wife for some Kleenex.
Boy, you already had it out.
I won't blow into the microphone. You're welcome, sweetie. But this is the Jesus that John is referring to in verse number 6. This one who has given us victory in this present world. Read with me there in the first couple of verses. Verse number 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify. That is the Spirit and the water and the blood. These all agree, or these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, the Old Testament law, and Jesus refers to it as well as the Apostle Paul refers to it, required the evidence of two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a particular matter. So if you went to a court of law with an accusation against someone, and you were the only witness to that crime, it would not stand in court. You would have to have at least two witnesses, preferably three, that you would have there. That's the idea that you have there. Jesus speaks of his testimony, that of the Father bearing witness of who he is, as well as the Spirit and his works bearing witness to who he is. And this is what John is doing here. He is calling to mind the witness of God. And there are three witnesses. That would be the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, although the whole of the Old Testament prophetic witness bears witness to the coming Messiah, it is to these three witnesses that John points. Now, and most commentaries agree that the witness of the water, not all commentaries, but most commentaries believe that the witness of the water speaks of Jesus' baptism. This was the inauguration of his earthly ministry. The witness of his blood would be his death. And then the witness of his Spirit would be the Spirit. And then when John writes, he says, this is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. That's not redundant. He is addressing the heresy that they were facing. They believed that Jesus' Spirit came upon him at his baptism and left before he died. And John is saying, no, here's the witness. God is borne witness in that he has in fact died in the flesh, and he was raised again in the flesh. So here's the testimony of the water that we would have. The phrase, the virgin birth and the young Jesus submitting to his parents are recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But other than those two accounts, and that the account of the virgin birth is a great witness as to who he is, but other than that, there's no reference of Jesus' life prior to his baptism. He shows up on the scene after John the Baptist, his cousin, is preaching to prepare the way of the coming king, and then he shows up. That is that's because his baptism was the inauguration of his earthly ministry, where he would carry out the work of the Father. It was here at the Jordan that the Father gave testimony at the water when he was baptized. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? In Matthew chapter 3, let's kind of work through the passage quickly and see this witness that we have of Jesus. Beginning in verse number 1, Matthew tells us that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Jerusalem, verse number 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse number 11, after he rebukes the Pharisees, verse number 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I." So this was a call to the nation to prepare for the coming Messiah. He was the John the Baptist was the one spoken of in the Old Testament as one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the coming Messiah, and he would be the one that would be the herald of the coming king. That idea or that picture was very clear in the mind of those under the Roman rule, that before the king would arrive, they would have a messenger that would go beforehand, and they would clean up the streets, and they would get everything all ready for the coming king, and they would tell the people to be prepared to have a good welcome for him, and they would do all the PR work beforehand. And John the Baptist came, and this is the PR work that he did. Repent. Ceremoniously, as a ceremony, come and cleanse yourself, and by an outward act of baptizing, outward washing, that reflected an inward confession and repentance. So their baptism was a public affirmation of their own repentance from sin. Look in verse number 13. With John's call to repent, to cleanse themselves, to prepare for the coming king, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It's interesting because Jesus was without sin. He had no sin to repent of, and he had no need to be baptized. Therefore, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to baptize you. But although he was without sin, it was still necessary for Jesus to be baptized. By doing so, he publicly identified with sinners. Look at verse number 15. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus always performed what God required of his people. He claimed no exemption here, just as he claimed no exemption from paying the temple tax. His perfect obedience made him the sinless sacrifice whose death made atonement for sin. Verse number 15, the latter part of verse number 15, when John consented, verse 16 says, Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. That physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence provided visible evidence of the Father's testimony to the Son, especially to John the Baptist, because he later testified in Gospel. The Gospel of John tells us that John bore witness when he said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." This is what John the Baptist says, and it remained on him. He said, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descended and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." After the Father's visual testimony by the Spirit to Jesus came his explicit declaration. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Those words, reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2 and of Isaiah 42, express the Father's approval of the Son and is attesting to of him as the Messiah. The second testimony is the testimony of the blood. That would be of his death. Turn now then to verse Matthew chapter 27, and we'll look at the latter part of the chapter, verse number 45. Matthew 27, 45, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So in the middle of the day came the supernatural darkness, symbolizing the Father's forsaking of the Son as a sin-bearing sacrifice. So Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse number 51 of Matthew 27 says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So another sign was that, and it takes us to the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that God, that Jesus Christ, by the veil of his own flesh, has opened the way that we might see or approach the throne of grace. That temple in the that veil in the temple separated mankind from the presence of God, but because of Jesus Christ, that veil was torn, symbolically to show that access to the Father was made through the body of Christ. Look at verse number 51. "The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Their appearance in bodily form testified to Christ's resurrection, as they were the first fruits of those who, as Jesus was the first fruits of those who are asleep. The Father's testimony to Jesus also appears in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 22. We see if this sounds familiar to you, beginning in verse number 7, says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." Isaiah 53 tells us that this servant of the Lord grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that he should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was, in fact, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The testimony of the blood is the testimony of God that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Finally, looking back in, we're back in 1 John chapter 5, and we see the testimony of the Spirit. And this is what he says. This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The Spirit was involved in Jesus' conception. He was involved in Jesus' baptism. He was involved in Jesus' temptation. He was involved throughout Jesus' ministry. Peter said to those who gathered in Cornelius' house, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil." Because the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for ministry, we have a witness of the Father that he is the Savior of the world. Now, we can look at these three testimonies, and these three testimonies of the Father are important, and they are valuable, and these are the ones that John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls out. But as we look at his baptism, the inauguration of his ministry, earthly ministry, and we see his death, we also, in seeing those two events, we see that they are simply the bookends of the whole of his life. In other words, the whole of his life is the testimony of the Father that is given to us, and not just at his death, but in his resurrection. We cannot see Jesus in just his death, but in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The veracity of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is revealed to us in all of Scripture, especially in the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. John moves his argument forward by comparing the testimony of men with the testimony of God. Look at verse number 9. If we receive the testimony of men, and we do, man makes promises to us and we accept their testimony. They're not always faithful to it. But we do, and we want to be able to trust people. But he's not saying we shouldn't trust men, but he's saying if we are brave or bold enough to trust the testimony of men, know this, that the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. And then here's, if you get nothing else, get this. Verse number 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Did you get that first phrase? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Where is it that the Spirit of God bears witness? The Spirit of God bears witness in his word, but the Spirit of God bears witness in his word to God's people. It is God's Spirit, the testimony of the Son. The testimony of the Son of God is, first of all, an external witness revealed and recorded in the Scriptures. That's what John speaks about in the opening verses of chapter 1. Those things that they saw, they heard, they looked upon, their hands have handled, that's what they write so that we might have fellowship with him, our joy might be full. He writes these things as eyewitness accounts of what and who Jesus was. So there's a witness and a testimony that is external, but there is also an internal witness. And this is what John is speaking of. The testimony of the Son of God is an internal witness, affirmed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God affirms inwardly what has been testified about externally. And this is why some, hearing the gospel witness, even if they enjoy its presentation, even if they understand it intellectually, even if they aspire to believe it, can walk away not having been brought to faith, because they've heard and they've read and they've seen the external witness, but there has been no internal witness of the Spirit. While at the same time, some would hear the same gospel witness, perhaps be in the same gathering, they would respond from the heart as though their eyes are opened and they walk away having believed. This is why we continue to teach our young children the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't save our children. We can make them say a prayer, but that doesn't save them. We can tell them to walk an aisle, but that doesn't save them. We can help them memorize verses, but that doesn't save them. So why do we give ourselves as moms and dads? Why do we give ourselves as Awana leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as Little Lamb teachers? Why do we give ourselves to the teaching of the teaching about Jesus Christ? Why do we always point them to Jesus? Because we want them to see that, to hear about, and to know the external witness of God's word of who Jesus is, because we are trusting and we are praying and we are calling upon the mercy of God that one day the witness of the Spirit would work in their hearts to illumine their eyes of their souls, so that they might see and they might believe. That's our hope and it's our prayer for our kids. Grandma and Grandpa, pray for your grandkids. Pray that the word of God would take root in their hearts, and that by God's mercy, His Spirit would give them the revelation of what is truth, so that one day, as they hear the same message over and over and over and over again, I can tell you that when I came to know Jesus, before I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, before the Spirit of God bore witness within my heart, that I shared the gospel with my friends and friends of mine got saved. I knew the gospel here. But it wasn't until the Spirit of God bore witness in my heart that I was able to say, ah, that's the truth that I need. And by God's grace, He brought me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. Finally, in verse number 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We come back full circle. Why do we talk so much about Jesus? Because life is in Him. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And here's the crux of the matter. Eternal life comes by the Son and no other. That gives us courage as Christians. It gives us assurance as Christians, because if you have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is because of what God has done in your heart. Like the turtle that you see sitting on a fence post, you can see it and you can know it did not get there by itself. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you did not arrive there by yourself. God moved and worked and brought you to Himself. But it should also give you encouragement in preaching Christ to your friends and to your neighbors, preaching, sharing Christ, telling your friends about Jesus Christ. Because it's not your job to save your friends. It's not your job to twist their arms. It's not your job to be a holier than thou before them. It's your job to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, planting the seeds here and there, articulating the truth of who Jesus is, trusting and praying that God would move, He would use you as His testimony, as His witness, as His evangelist so that others might come to know him. Assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ is established through the external witness of the Word and the internal witness of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the revealed Word of God that you've given to us that bear witness to the redemptive work that was established from the foundations of the world. Thank you for the internal witness that moves in our hearts, that gives us the mind of Christ, that ministers and works in our hearts to show us more of Jesus. The witness of your Spirit who indwells and empowers us and enables us to live daily in a way that is pleasing to you. Knowing our own weaknesses, we rejoice in this provision for life and godliness. Teach us, Lord, to live by faith each and every day, faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, you know every heart that is represented here this morning, and you know that perhaps there might be someone here that has never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that today, in your mercy, that you would send your Spirit to bear witness in their hearts of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Give them life in your Son by your grace and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.